Today's reading is from Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth, the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Shall we pray? Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Lord, please open this great psalm to us. And may it have an effect on our lives. Amen. Now we're going to look at this terrific psalm. It's one of the great psalms. A psalm of Moses, you'll see at the top. And it tells us about a real God and the place of man in his world. It's an awesome message. There's a Scottish theologian, a man called John Bailey, who taught at Edinburgh University. And he used to start his series of lectures on the doctrine of God with these words. We must remember in discussing God that we cannot talk about him without his hearing every word we say. We may be able to talk about others behind their backs, but God is everywhere, yes, even in this classroom. Therefore, in all our discussions, we must be aware of his infinite presence and talk about him, as it were, before his face. Well, with this in mind, let's have a dig at this amazing passage that talks about God. If you notice verses 1 and 2, it's about the nature of God. You will need your Bible open for this. Verses 3 to 12 talk about the nature of man, man's limited existence. Very apposite on Remembrance Sunday. And 13 to 17 is man's prayer. It's about man's need. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, we've just sung Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. It's a great hymn of Isaac Watts. But you know it's based on this psalm. It's a very loose paraphrase. But it leaves out all the brutal realities of the psalm. It fluffs over of life and death. But as we'll see, the Bible doesn't do that. It takes these things head on. Now, we're never going to plumb the depths of God. He's infinite, infinitely great. But here we're reminded of some very important truths about him. So let's see what they say. Let's start with God's eternal existence. That's verses 1 and 2. Just scan through them. God existed before the world began, and he lives after it. Do you know, this wonderful view of God is unique to the Bible. No other faith has this view of God. No such God was known in Babylon, in Egypt, or in Greece. Would you flick over to another great passage about God, to Isaiah, Isaiah 40. 40 verse 18. In this paragraph, in 40:18, Isaiah contrasts God with idols. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. How absurd! Look at verse 21. Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told to you from the beginning? You see this remarkable irony, sarcasm. Now, we can't understand how in the ancient world they substituted these carved idols covered with gold for the great living God. It's absurd. And it's amazing that the ancient writers don't criticize it. They don't speak out against these things. I think it's past belief why they don't. Well, perhaps the political pressures on them, if they did, would be immense. But we know that man hasn't changed ever since the beginning. We've always had false beliefs and false idols. So what's our idol today? What false beliefs do people cling to? I was pondering this, and I just wonder, when you look at the television that's going on, how the most popular belief system is an impersonal, mechanistic evolution. It's every day, isn't it? It's on our television. It means that if there is no creator, then there's no purpose in life. There are no true values. Everything's artificial, man-made. I've no doubt that this idol of a godless development will, in later generations, be seen as totally absurd, just as the ancient idols seem to us. Mark you, I think there are rumbles now that the game's up anyway. There's amazing lack of evidence that these things are happening or can happen. Yet it's still being taught to all our school children at the taxpayers' expense. Yes, impersonal mechanistic evolution is a substitute for a living God. Like you, don't get me wrong, the world has changed. The animals that live in the world, they have evolved, they've changed. It's the mechanism. The Bible and Jesus are very, very clear. God caused this change. God is separate from his creation. This is what Psalm 90 is talking about. The ancient world made their own gods. In a way, their gods were rather like nasty superheroes with a bad side to them. But they've got to do that now. They've got to find gods within the world that we're in. Well, there's nowhere else to look, is there? So materialism, that's so empty, is the prevalent idol or faith. Now, for the Christian, this is totally absurd. Now look at verse 1, the contrast. It's wonderful stuff. You have been our dwelling place for all generations. If you saw in Isaac Watts' hymn, he calls that home, and quite right, because the Hebrew can be read that way. And that's the gist of it. Home is, for most of us, it's one of the most marvellous sort of bastions that we've got. It's a sweet word. How we love our homes. We relax there. They're the source of so much happiness and peace and acceptance. Now, isn't the psalmist saying this? And we've learned that the Lord is our home. Right, from history we learn this. Throughout all generations, you see there. And from studying the world around us. So Moses here, because it's Moses' psalm, is saying that the experience of many, many generations living in this world, studying this world, is that the world cannot give us those things we hanker after, the permanent security, that permanent acceptance, that permanent love. You see, all worldly love and security is ephemeral. It passes. It's transitory. We must look outside ourselves to the one who made us. And this is Moses' plea. It's so foreign to today's thinking. H.G. Wells, as you may know, was a writer who was not particularly religious at all. But as he got on in life, he started to study the human race in a new way. And he came to the same conclusion as Moses does here. He wrote this: religion is the first thing and the last thing. And until a man has found God and be found by God, he begins at no beginning, he works to no end. He may have his friendships, his partial loyalties, his scraps of honour, but all these things fall into place and life falls into place only with God. Yet today we are bombarded with magazines, TV programs, which suggest that the secret of happiness lies in what we possess. I got this morning this Stella magazine, which advocates luxury homes, Ferraris, very expensive clothes, jewellery from Garrard's. Incredible. There's not a mention of where real security lies in this magazine. This is the world. This is materialism. But if it isn't empty, meaningless, mechanistic evolution to which we look, then other people today look to ethnic religions of the world, don't they? They look for answers, all of them, within the created order. Not so much in the materialism. And the Beatles, do you remember them going to India? Trying to find answers. They went to Maharishi Yogi. He said, look inside yourself. What's the psalmist say here? He's given up trying to find an eternal home in this world. He's found it where? In the Lord himself. It's so contemporary, this. Lord, you have been our home. Our great prayer this week must be that people will be hungry for this God, the God who loves us and who longs to forgive us and give us a home. Now we come to the psalmist's second point, his meditation. I've written some rough notes on the back of our sheets. Verses 3 to 12. It's amazingly breathtaking pictures in which he contrasts this eternity of the living God with the brevity of man's life. Look at it. Man has a very limited existence. It's very poignant for us on Remembrance Sunday as we think of all these young men, and not necessarily young men, who've died for us. It's impossible to understand man and the people we're trying to help, the people we're praying for, without understanding the God who made us. was talking to a friend yesterday to invite him along to next weekend. He says, I'm not interested in these things. What do you say to a man who's not interested in the God who's made us? This is why so much modern study is bankrupt. We are going to die. Andy told me just before this service, his last school, he was at King Edward the Sixth School in Bury. And this last week, there's a funeral of a young lad. The same day, another pupil in the school was run over by a car and killed. And then, just a few days later, a 28-year-old teacher was out jogging and was hit by a car again and killed. This psalm is not comfortable, is it? It says we can't understand the toil, the anguish, the trouble, all these disappointments, catastrophes that our existence gives us, unless we realize what's the cause? It's God's anger. Verse 3, you turn men back to dust. Yeah, that's our fate. It's clearly a reference to Genesis, isn't it? The creation, the fall of man, we're made out of dust, to dust we'll go. In fact, in God's sight, the longest life, who's that? Methuselah, nearly 1,000 years, just under, is like, well, here it is, a watch in the night. Verse 4. Verse 5. God is determined to sweep man away, rather like a tsunami. It's horrific. Rather like the grass in tropical Africa or in the Middle East. The sun comes up and burns it and you just get sand. When we look around at the shortness of our lives, the seeming pointlessness of it all, we realize we are being consumed, you see what it says? By God's anger and wrath. Look at verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Now, we don't often hear this in 20th century churches, do we? Or on television or in these magazines, certainly not. RE lessons at school, do we hear it? Our troubles are because of God's hatred at our sin. Instead, we idolize God as Father Christmas type. No, he's a fearsome God. This is why I've been encouraging some people to learn Hebrews 10:31. Are we not afraid of this God? Why are we consumed? Verse 8. You've set our iniquities before you, even our secret sins. Oh, he sees what I'm doing, what you're doing, when no one else sees it. He knows what goes on in our minds, what we like to idolize. He sees that. Therefore, verse 9, at the end of life, whatever we've achieved in our careers, in our bank balances, in our marriages, in our writing, in our philosophy, in our music, whatever we have, we may live to 80. But in the end, it's going to be toil and trouble. We've got friends in the church, haven't we? You're getting older and it's life's more difficult. It's toil, it's trouble. And then we die. We fly away. See verse 10? So the psalmist asks, who considers these things? Frankly, the answer is nobody, isn't it? It's about the one subject we're not allowed to talk about. You try it the next time you go to a party. Ask your host, excuse me, have you considered your death recently? And see the reaction. Schools, we talk about sex and more sex, but never judgment. I invited a friend by email yesterday to come to Sunday evening. In fact, I've sent out about 60 invitations to people I've met. And he replied and said, "I'm not interested." I must say, I replied to him, he's a friend of mine, I said, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear judgment?" Oh, we don't like to accept, do we, that God's wrath is manifested in the shortness of my life, the uncertainties, the discomforts. Mark Twain, the writer, when he became elderly, he became very morose and weary of life. And shortly before he died, he wrote this: "A myriad of men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle, they squabble and scold and fight, they scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps up upon them, infirmities follow, those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release of death, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they're of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." So here we've got modern man faced with evil, wickedness, and the sorrow of human existence, finds it impossible to make sense of life. It's understandable if they're not taught the lesson of this psalm. They're not taught in our churches, in our schools, about this real God, a God who's all love, but who hates sin. He hates and is indignant against rebellion against him. In this magazine, as I say, I got this morning, there's an article by a person who was facing cancer. And she said this: "I was diagnosed with cancer and launched into an alien world, a bizarre, distorted landscape. And I didn't have a map," she says. Oh, that she'd come back to this book. Oh, that her friends would invite her to consider this. It's a vital question. Who thinks? You've probably heard the slogan. It's usually said to raise a laugh in a rather derogatory way: theologians answer questions that nobody else asks. It's not funny. They ought to be asking these questions. They need a map desperately. And this is one reason why Christ Church started: to help people come face to face with these questions and to find answers and to recognize that it's only in this relationship with the Lord God through Christ that they can find the only answer that there is. We're not after slick decisions here. You can easily manipulate people. We want and long for complete changes in our thinking, that we should fear God and love him at the same time. That's what repentance means: a turning to the living God. Repentance, re-pensive, think, rethink the direction of our life. Who considers the consequences of God's anger today? 0.25% maybe? I doubt that. Do we live with this thinking? But when you understand this, we're then led to verse 12. "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." That's what we need, because our days are so short, to see what really is important, what's worth investing in. What are our priorities? It's so strange, this teaching. It's unfamiliar. It's even disconcerting. But don't you recognize the ring of truth in it? I do hope you do. This uncertainty of our human lives causes the psalmist to go back to God with a heartfelt cry. It's possibly the greatest cry in the book of Psalms. And this is my third point. Look at 13 to 17. It's a cry from man's heart because of his need. First, he asks God to return and have pity, to have compassion. He cries out to this God. Isn't this our great need? It's our first need that's reflected here. We need God's pity. We need his mercy, his forgiveness. Is that our first prayer? It certainly should be. Every day. The first thing we need is for God's pity. You listen to some people's prayers. It's me in the middle. What I want. No, Lord, I need your forgiveness. Then verse 14. Then we ask God to satisfy us. All my days. Isn't that lovely? To live at peace. Whatever the problems are. Whatever the difficulties, to have that satisfaction. I'm at home with the Lord. I'm doing what he wants. It's really beautiful. Why didn't someone tell Mark Twain that? If God returns and has pity on me, my great joy will be a deep satisfaction. It'll be a steadfast love. It'll be gladness all our days. Belongings and achievements in this world can never give us that. The glossy magazine can't match up with the eternal satisfaction here of verse 14. But verse 15, it's almost written for people who are backsliders. And some of us know that bitterness that going away from God can cause us. But we come to this very bold prayer to finish with. Look at verse 16. What are the deeds the psalmist is talking about, do you think? Surely he's talking about the means by which God has saved his people. So for Moses, it would be God's salvation from Egypt, the way he brought them through the wilderness to the promised land, a picture of heaven. So, for us, now we know it's through Jesus, God's Son, entering the world, that great act of history, where he took the penalty for my sin on himself, that's the great deed that God's achieved, so that we can have peace and be at home. People desperately need to know again of God's deeds. His creation, his acts in history, how Christ came and what he achieved. Our children have got to be clear about this. This is why we are so grateful, and I say this honestly, for all those people who work week by week to put the children's work here on such a high standard. I think it's one of the best I've ever seen. If you, when you go outside, would you look at that children's display? It's not just for the children. See what is going on, the effort they're making to tell our youngsters about this. What goes on at CY and JCY? The effort put in to tell people where home can be found. Mark you, there is no substitute for daily teaching in our home. Those homes where the parents teach their children day by day these truths are the homes where the children will grow up to fear and love God. We mean business in passing on this message. One of the reasons that we long that more and more families should be invited, because people do want their children to live as God wants them to. It's instinctive in us. Isn't it fascinating when people have new babies? They want to bring them to church for something. Even if they've never been to church for years, their instincts tell them that they shouldn't pass on their unbelief to their children. So this is a prayer here that God's power will pour out and that the results will last. I don't know if you noticed it as it was read by Pat. Did you notice the differences between verses 16 and 17? Some people find a lot of confusion between what's God's work, God's saving acts, 16, and now in verse 17, it's our work. They're not in opposition. We are the hands of God now. Articles of luxury living are going to pass. They'll end up in the breaker's yard. They'll be melted down in the fire. They'll go to the scrap heap. Relationships will pass. The psalmist is saying, look, we don't want to do anything that won't last forever. Look at 17 and 18, 17 and compare it with verse 2. Verse 2 says, our God is eternal. And at the end, he's saying, there are things that we can do that won't come to an end. They won't perish because it's God's work. God has commissioned us as his people to build something that will persist longer than this world. His church, his people. You see what a thrilling prayer this is? You can't have that hope that your life is going to have real significance till you come to this living God. And if there's anyone here who's not sure that they're there, please sort it out. It's available. And so much modern evangelism, even in churches, emphasize Jesus for me, Jesus in me. Now there's an element of truth there, but the emphasis of the Bible is our dwelling is in God. He's our home, and it's a much safer place to be. So, see how this psalm, it gives us a true picture of God who offers us a home, whatever problems we're facing. It gives a true picture of man, the futility of all life without him. How we need to be taught to think straight, verse 12, to have wisdom. Then comes this wonderful prayer of the true believer, asking God to come back, to have pity on us, to have mercy, to forgive us, and then to satisfy us, to make us glad as we live for him, as we have his priorities now as our priorities. And then he shows us how the work that he values is that eternal work for him. May we see God's hand working through our hands as we work to tell people the great news of this great God who offers people a home. Can I just finish and say, please do be praying for this next weekend. Please write to people, send emails, phone them, go round and see them. This does matter. We have a wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tough message. Yet we know that we are finite. We do go through awful trials. But thank you so much that our home is with the living God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Thank you that that's where our security lies. Thank you that he becomes the purpose of our lives now that we're committed to him. Lord, please help every one of us to constantly cry to you for that forgiveness we desperately need. To get that satisfaction, not in the world's goodies that pass, but in the relationship with you and serving you, talking with you. And Lord, we pray for our ministry as we pass on this message to those around us. Please may we see the power of your Spirit at work through each one of us. Give us boldness. But Lord, we pray that you'll give us satisfaction as we pass on this message. Amen.